Evening.
Get all this hooked up.
Wasn't used this morning, but somehow it feels wet. Hopefully no one else used it in the interim. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'm not stealing someone else's outline today. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll read from verses 15 through to verse 29. Hear the word of God. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in the city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far. That which has been far off, and deep, very deep, who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I found something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart has snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Let's pray. Father, grant us understanding, so that we may learn to fear you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I've taken as the interpretive verse of this passage, verse 29. And I have said that this is life in a fallen world. How do I deduce that? Because it says there in verse 29 that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. What does that refer to? But none other than the great fall in Genesis chapter 3. God created man initially good, but through the fall, man has sought out many schemes. And this passage really deals with the variety of those schemes. To be reminded that Ecclesiastes really is teaching us what life under the sun is all about, which means life in this existence. And really, if I had to preach it over, I'd probably emphasize chapter 3, verse 11 over and over in every sermon, saying that that is the thrust of Ecclesiastes. That God has put eternity into man's heart, that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And in light of that, man is pursuing to fill up that eternity with a variety of different pursuits that he finds under the sun. Three of those primary forms of pursuit are found in this text. In surprising language, which to us can sound quite Christian, but in effect is saying something other than what it reveals or what it seems plain on the front. The first of that pursuit is the word righteousness that is used throughout the text. And I believe that the word righteousness here really refers to the pursuit of religion in itself. Not necessarily true and authentic righteousness, because the author will contrast righteousness, different kinds of righteousness in the text, that which is true compared to that which is vain. So I would say that it's the pursuit of religion. The pursuit of wisdom is the next one, and of course, the wisdom literature, which Ecclesiastes falls apart, deals with the quest of wisdom, of good and right wisdom, but wisdom in itself can also refer to the gaining of knowledge. And here I would say that the next great quest of humanity under the sun is the quest for more knowledge. And the third, of course, is the pursuit of wickedness. Another word that is referred to over and over in the text is wickedness. And that's the third great pursuit, the pursuit of whatever goes, or pursuit of our own lives, or doing whatever really fills up eternity with what I can get in this world. Those three pursuits are the schemes that man has given himself to in the fallen world. And we'll see that all three of those fail at attaining true and authentic godly living. The first is the failures of righteousness. Here the author, in having seen all of the problems of the world and having sought out the varieties of different ways of life, as he says there in verse 15, in my vain life I have seen everything. And having considered and pondered this, the author sees that the righteous man perishes in his righteousness and the wicked man prolongs his life in his evil doing. What is that? He's contrasting two opposing or seeming opposing pursuits in life and showing that they in themselves really have the same end. So here we see the failings of righteousness. The first, of course, is the failings of righteousness in the sense of religious extremism. And it says there in verse 16, do not be overly righteous. Which is remarkable in the sense, if you understand what the author is trying to show here, is in that sense, do not be overly religious. What good is religion if religion is pursued as an end in itself? What good is religion if your religion is pursued to such a degree that it becomes destructive to the person? And we do know that religion in itself can be destructive to the person. Think of religious asceticism. We know that some of those monks, of which Martin Luther was a part, but there are monks in the world that devote themselves to religion to such an extreme that it actually destroys their physical bodies. Think of the Hindu priests or the Buddhist monks of Tibet. Think of religious extremism in radical Islam, where it's told there that for the sake of martyrdom, a person would attain eternal life, and therefore we have a whole lot of young people committing themselves to suicide and killing a whole lot of others with them based upon religious fanaticism. Religious extremism in itself does not produce life. It's destructive. And the warning given over here, of course, to the Israelites by Solomon himself is that the Israelites themselves ought to be aware of religious extremism. We see the effects of this in the New Testament, where we have the zealots themselves who had given themselves over to religious extremism in Israel in no thinking that killing the Romans would bring about the ultimate good of Israel, because getting rid of the Romans has to be done through the murder of the Gentiles in Israel. Or how about the religious extremism of the Pharisees themselves, who held up laws over laws in order to attain their righteous living of standard in Israel, but in that self produced nothing of fruit that pleased God. Pharisaical living has become synonymous with hypocrisy and religious hypocrisy in our own times. And so there, in the same great sense, Solomon is warning Israelite fanatics to be careful of religious fanaticism. It is self-destructive. What about the second one? Religious fanaticism or religious extremism is also self-deceptive. Chapter 7, verse 20 here speaks of the righteous man who does good. There is no righteous person on earth who does good but never sins. And so often, religious extremism can bring a person to think that they themselves are right and everyone's is wrong. It can bring a person into a state of hypocrisy, self-righteousness. Jesus condemned the self-righteousness of the Pharisees with a list of woes. Woe are you, teachers of the law. He says they are like dead men's bones or tombs who are clean on the outside but are full of dead men's bones. Or they say that they like to clean the outside of the cup but the inside remains filthy. And so in the great sense is the person who thinks that they are righteous in their own standing and righteous by themselves on the grounds of what they have done good in the world. And here it speaks of those who do good and think because of their good deeds, they themselves are righteous. Solomon points out that even the righteous who do good things sin. And so good deeds cannot make you righteous. It fails if you think by that standard you can attain righteousness by doing good things. Religious extremism also leads to hypocrisy. In chapter 7, verse 21, we see this cryptic statement. Do not take heart to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear with your servant cursing you. And then in verse 22, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So in a great sense, it's saying be careful, don't listen to what people say about you. But it turns it on its head and it says that you yourself have done the very same thing. Gossip in the church is a great warning that is given in the book of James, where the tongue sets aflame a world and burns it to the ground. Taming the tongue is one of the most important things that we are to learn, because James himself points out how hypocrisy, on one hand we praise God with our tongues, and on the other we curse man in whose image, who's been created in God's image. He said, brothers, these things cannot be so. In the same sense, overly righteous people, they think that talking about others somehow sanctified by their good deeds. Gossip is a sin just like any other. And religious fanaticism seems to fall into the category of gossip, if not any other sin. And so here are the failings of that pursuit of righteousness. Righteousness that is on that finds its righteousness upon your own standing, upon your own grounds. Righteousness that comes from self, from doing the right thing and considering that I am righteous because of what I have done. Self-righteousness, in that sense, fails. And therefore, this is vain. It has no bearing upon life and it adds nothing to life. How about the failings of wisdom is the next thing that we see. Here too, the author looks at wisdom in its sense and sees that wisdom, though it is a very good thing, as we see, it speaks of wisdom being a thing to be desired in verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So wisdom in itself is a very good thing. But yet the pursuit of wisdom or the pursuit of knowledge in this sense by itself and for its own sake is also a failure. Why? Because the pursuit of knowledge can also be self-destructive. Chapter 7, verse 16, have you ever tried to speak? It says, don't be overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. And then it asks, why should you destroy yourself? It's remarkable how that plays out, that someone with too much knowledge in itself can be self-destructive to themselves. When I was thinking on this and examples for this, I thought of none other but the great celebration of Karl Marx's 200th anniversary. And where we see in the life and legacy of someone like Karl Marx, a knowledge that has brought about a great amount of destruction to the world. I think of someone like Richard Dawkins himself, who has gained for himself so much knowledge and is very smart, or someone like Christopher Hitchens, who was too clever to be counseled or to receive counsel. Knowledge in that sense can keep you away from thinking that you can learn anything from anyone else. And in that sense, it becomes self-destructive. Because the moment we think that we cannot learn anything from anyone else is the moment that we have fallen into the category, it's what the Proverbs calls, is a fool. And so the attaining of knowledge for itself leads to a destructive end. Puts up barriers between your receiving, especially the simplicity of the gospel, which in itself is given to the fool, not to the wise of this age. That's what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians, that the gospel in itself is foolishness to the wise, or the so-called wise of the age, but yet it's the power and wisdom of God, and is given to enable the fool to become wise. Remarkable, strange, invert nature of the gospel. Knowledge in itself has its limitations. In 7 verse 23, we see here the limitations of knowledge. Your heart knows that many times, all this I have tested by wisdom, says the author. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. So there, in a sense, we see that there are limitations in knowledge in itself. Things that knowledge cannot delve into. Things that we cannot know. Verse 24, that which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? It's speaking there to the limitations of the human understanding. I think of the famous Russian cosmonaut who entered into space for the first time and arrogantly returned and said, we've been into the heavens, and we did not find God there. Surely God does not exist. How is it that we have become so deceived that we think that by empirical science we can understand all things? The depths of understanding and the riches of the earth, the world and our existence can be uncovered through the study of empirical science. No, it cannot. If there's anything that science teaches us in modern cosmology especially, or modern medicine, it teaches us that the deeper we go into the human being, or modern psychology, the deeper we go into the human psyche, or in cosmology, the further we go into space, it teaches us how little we actually know about the workings of the world. So a true scientist himself will be humbled and will not arrogantly be able to state that they have discovered that there cannot be a God, because here is the answer, because science in itself cannot produce the answers to the questions of the longing of the human heart. Where does morality come from? Where do we come from? Where does the universe find its origin in? All of those things and quests cannot be answered apart from religion. And so in that sense, knowledge in itself is to be cautioned against, because knowledge has its limitations. And the pursuit of that in itself only leads to an intellectual self-righteousness that in itself is destructive. But what about the pursuit of wickedness, as the author calls it here, or the pursuit of living for this life and this alone, and quick money, fast cars? That in itself also has its limitations. As we see right throughout Ecclesiastes, it's brought about the question of limitations of pursuing living for pleasure, or living for life, or living for this world and that alone. Chapter 7, verse 17 speaks that living for wickedness in itself, do not be overly wicked, neither be a fool. could lead to a short life. Of course, it said, or the author introduced this passage by saying that there is a righteous man who perishes in the righteousness, there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So we do know that there are evil people who are able to prolong or put off death because they put themselves into a safe environment where they cannot be touched in the sense. And we think of Robert Mugabe, perhaps, as one of those who probably would have been assassinated a long time ago if he didn't hold the amount of wealth of Zimbabwe's wealth to protect him as he did. But the reality of the life lived for pleasure and that alone is that that could lead to a short life, of course. Too much alcohol leads to liver failure. Too much smoking leads to lung cancer. Too much drug leads to depression and suicide. Too much of medicine, even good medicine, leads to dependency and can self-destruct. So the pursuit of that is the author cautions. Do not pursue wickedness in an end in itself, because that leads to a short life. It also leads to bad life decisions. In chapter 7, verse 26, once again, we see the contrast here of one who pleases God and one who doesn't in the context of a woman who seduces. This seducing woman comes across in all of the wisdom literature, and especially in Proverbs, where it speaks of the woman who entices the adulterer, right, in chapter 22, verse 14. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline drives far away. Sorry, the mouth of the forbidden woman is a deep pit. And he with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. But this metaphor of a woman that it seduces and it calls has really become a metaphor for the pursuit of everything that is wrong. Chapter 5 of Proverbs speaks of that adulteress. My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Here, the forbidden woman is actually just a metaphor for everything that is forbidden. Everything in this life that you shouldn't, that you know you should not be doing, but yet you are enticed and drawn into it because it feels good. A person who lives for this pleasant, this present existence and for this life in itself will always be enticed by the forbidden woman, that is, by the things that you should not be doing. Even though your mind in itself will tell you that that is wrong, and you will do what you can instead of to hold yourself back, but your passions will draw you in and you'll be caught into a trap. Because that is what your heart longs for. Your desires will be shaped accordingly and your actions will follow. So what is the solution? The author in Ecclesiastes tells us two things. How can we ensure that we will live a life of meaning under the sun? The first is to fear God. I mean, that's the very first step over here that the author brings out. It is good, in chapter verse 18, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. That is, come out both from the folly of wicked life and the overly righteous life. So in this sense, this person that fears God will escape the extremism of righteous self-righteousness or empty religion, pursuit of wisdom and in knowledge and an end in self and the failings of wickedness. How? Proverbs tells us that the fear of God is a beginning of knowledge. And wisdom is attained in the act of fearing God. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 9 to 10 speak very clearly on the nature that God Himself and fearing Him brings about a life that pleases Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Chapter 9, verse 9 to 10, and the Proverbs speak once again. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Here is the way of the wise person, is in the fear of God. And the study of that word and the fear, of course, we've come to say the holy reverence in our understanding of that word. But it is, in a sense, the understanding that God Himself, as Philip had introduced the worship service with tonight, that comes right at the end of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, where it speaks that we should still approach this God of the New Testament, even though we come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, like the Jews did in Exodus. Now we come and we approach the throne of grace with boldness, but yet we ought to be reminded that our God is the same God as the God of Mount Sinai. He is a consuming fire. He holds life and death in His hands. And therefore, He is to be feared. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, or the beginning of knowledge. That's where it starts. The knowledge that God Himself is the author and giver of life should bring us to a place where we cry out, what can we do? And that's why seek what pleases God is the next approach. Seek what pleases God. What can we do? Seek what pleases God. And that's how the author really ends to a sense, and he contrasts in Ecclesiastes with the person, the fool that's trapped by the woman who entices him, but the person who does what pleases God escapes her. In chapter 7, verse 26, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. He who pleases God. How can we please God is the question that we are to be consumed with in our entire lives. And it really is a question of salvation, the question that pushes us forward to find out where it is that God is most pleased. And God is, of course, pleased in the conduct of His saints. God is pleased in the acts of His people. God is pleased, certainly, by the good deeds that are accomplished by His people. But God is ultimately pleased by His Son. It is of Christ that the Father had said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." There is no one that is more pleasing to God than Christ Himself. And Christ's act was pleasing to God. Why? Because for the joy set before Him, tells Hebrews, He endured the cross. What was that joy set before Him? That joy was doing the pleasure of the Father. In Gethsemane, He cried, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will be done, let yours be done." And so it is that the Son accomplished all the things that the Father set out for Him to do, and so accomplished all of that which all of wisdom literature teaches we ought to be doing. Why? Because we are unable to do it. Because no matter how righteous we are, we still sin. No matter how much wisdom we try and acquire, we are still fall short of knowing all things. And therefore, our falling short, our sinful life, ought to produce in us a desire to want to know how to please God And that is when we look to Christ. And we find that in belief and trust in Christ, we are united to Christ. And when we're united to Christ, what happens is His pleasing status is transferred to us. We become like the Son in whom the Father is well pleased when we trust in Christ. And in a remarkable way, God Himself then empowers us by His Spirit to live out and do that which is pleasing in His sight. We're dealing with good works and keeping the law in the catechism, out of the catechism in the morning. The reality is, why is it that we are still required to do good works? We are still required to do good works because being God's ambassadors on this earth is pleasing to Him. But how is it that we are able to do good works? Two things. By the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to do that which is pleasing in God's sight. It's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. For the one who sows to his own flesh, that is the one who lives for himself under the sun, the one who pursues religion or pursues knowledge for in its own sake or pursues wickedness, living for self. The one who sows to his own flesh will from that flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in the due season we will reap, and if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith, in the context of the working out of the Spirit. How is it then that we can live a life like this? How is it that we can live in light of the fear of God? Well, it's by looking to Christ and trusting in His effective salvation for your own life. Looking to Christ and seeing your shortfall but fulfilled completely and entirely in His work on your behalf. Looking to self and seeing that I cannot know all things, but this one thing I can know, that Christ died for the ungodly. And in Him is contained all of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so when we live a life in faith, we, in the sense, come into the full knowledge and the full wisdom of everything that our heart so longs and desires. That eternity becomes full with the eternal Son of God. This in itself is the only worthy pursuit of life under the sun. Anything else falls short, and anything else has the same end, the same result. Empty religion, pursuit of knowledge for itself, pursuit of wickedness, all ends in the same place, under God's wrath. So I urge you to, at this point in Ecclesiastes, to look to Christ. Fear God, of course, is what the author will tell us. But how do we do that? By looking to Christ and the gospel. And therein we find our hope and our salvation. To the one who truly pleased God, when we live our life devoted to Christ, we attain a wisdom that sets us apart from the world, and we are able to forego all of the pleasures and desires and temptations that this world has to offer. For our minds get renewed, and we have new desires, new passions. Let's pray. Father,